And so we're continuing on our sermon series this morning, looking at the books of Samuel, learning to live by grace in a warts and all world. And our reading for this morning comes from 2 Samuel chapter 5, which you'll find in this printing of the Bible on page 344. And Kyle's going to read it to us. Thanks.
All the tribes of Israel came to David and at Hebron and said, "We are your own flesh and blood. In the past, while Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel on the military campaigns. And the Lord said to you, 'You will shepherd my people Israel, and you will become their ruler.' When all the elders of Israel had come to King David and Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he became king, and he reigned 40 years. In Hebron he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and in Jerusalem he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. The king and his men marched to Jerusalem to attack the Jebusites who lived there. The Jebusites said to David, 'If we're not getting here, even the blind and the lame can ward you off.' They thought David cannot get in here. Nevertheless, David captured the fortress of Zion, the city of David. On that day, David said, 'Anyone who conquers the Jebusites will have to use a water shaft to reach those lame and blind who are David's enemy. That is why they say the blind and the lame will not enter the palace.' David then took up the residence in the fortress and called it the City of David. He built up the area around it from the supporting terrace inwards, and he became more and more powerful because the Lord God Almighty was with him. Now Hiram king of Tyre sent a messenger to David, along with seed logs and carpenters and stonemasons, and they built a palace for David. And David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people Israel. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. These are the names of children born to him there: Shema, Shobab, Nathan, Solomon, Bar, Elishua, Napak, Jephiah, Elishama, Elida, and Elipalit. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. But David heard about it and went down to the stronghold. Now the Philistines had come and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, 'Shall I go and attack the Philistines? Will you hand them over to me?' The Lord answered him, 'Go, for I will surely hand the Philistine over to you.' So David went to the Baal Perazim, and there he defeated them. He said, 'As the waters break out, the Lord has broken out against my enemies before me.' So that place was called Baal Perazim. The Philistine abandoned their idols there, so David and his men carried them off. Once more the Philistine came up and spread out in the valley of Rephaim. So David inquired of the Lord, and he answered, 'Do not go straight up, but circle around behind them and attack them in front of the balsam trees. As soon as you hear the sound of marching in the top of the balsam trees, move quickly, because they will mean the Lord has gone out in front of you to strike the Philistine army.' So David did as the Lord commanded him, and he And he struck down the Philistine all the way from the Gibeons to Gaza.
Thanks, Kyle. Well done with all the Jebusites and the Philistines and everyone in there. Please keep your Bible open at that page. And there also is, there's a little sermon summary that's got a Persian translation on the back that you can find in the doorway on your way in. That's there most Sundays, if that's helpful to you. I think we should pray and ask God to help us to understand this chapter. Father, we do ask for your help. We know this is your word given by your Spirit, and we know that your Spirit is with us through Jesus Christ. So we pray that you will give us spiritual understanding, and that through this you will build us up in our faith, in our hope, and in our love. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, when businesses advertise, what they want to really do is assure us that the business can deliver on its promises. Have a look at some of these ads, for example. This ad says, proven track record, serving our clients since 1999. But they want us to know that they're not new at whatever their job is. They've got 16 years experience. Here's another company. They want us to know that they've got a proven track record. They're number one on Google. That a whole lot of other people have used these guys. This company talks about their track record of success, and they want us to click on that button and read stories about how they've delivered on their promises in the past. And so, why is it that track record is so important? Up the top, here's an advertisement which explains for us why track record is important. They say, we act with integrity and deliver on our promises. With a proven track record built over 60 years, we're trusted by our clients, partners and suppliers. And so, promises that have been delivered in the past are a reason to trust the company in the present and hand over our hard-earned cash. Well, today's chapter is all about God's track record. What we read is really, it's a collection of a few mini stories. And it's interesting, these stories that we just read in 2 Samuel chapter 5, they're not actually all in the exact order that they happened. We know this because some of the characters who turn up, this guy Hiram and Solomon, these are characters who actually, they come up years later than where we're up to in the story. So this chapter has collected a number of events from David's lifetime and put them together almost like a folio of what God did in establishing David as king. It's like a page taken out of a resume of past achievements. And I hope that as we look at these stories, we'll see that what's on show in this chapter is God's proven track record. And I hope that as we see that, that'll make us more confident in trusting his promises to us today. So let's look at the first little section. The first five verses of this chapter tell us the story about the crowning of David. Now, do you remember last week? Last week was the story of a long civil war amongst God's people. And at the end of it, Saul's son died. And what happens at the beginning of our chapter is that the elders of Israel decide, well, who's going to take over? Who's going to lead us? We think that the best person to do that will actually be David. So have a look at verse 3. When all the elders of Israel had come to King David at Hebron, the king made a compact with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. They anointed him. They marked him out as their king. Interesting this is actually the third anointing that happens in David's life. Do you remember the first one back when he was a boy looking after sheep and God's prophet came to his village and privately, just with the family, marked him out as the future king? And then, years later, after the death of Saul, there was David's second anointing. That's just a page or two back, 2 Samuel chapter 2, verse 4, where David's own tribe, his own people, the people of Judah, they came to him and they said, David, we want you to be our king. And our story today is the third time that David has been anointed. I wonder, how long has it been since David was first anointed, since he was first told that he was going to be king? Remember, it happened when he was a boy. It doesn't say exactly, he was young. How old was he? Was he 15? Was he even younger than that? And how old is he now? Have a look at verse 5. Verse 4. How old is David now? 30. So think about this. It's at least 15 years, half David's life or more, since he first was told, David, you're going to be king, to when it actually happens. And think about all that stuff that's happened as we've gone through this story, all the difficulties and the challenges and the trials that have happened in between. There must have been times of doubt. There must have been times where he sat there and just wondered, did God's prophet get it wrong? Did he tell the wrong guy? But now, finally, after all these years, God delivers on his promise. And these guys who up until recently were the opposition, these guys are now coming to David and asking him and saying, David, will you be our king? The story of David is not the first time or the last time that God has taken a long and a complicated process in fulfilling his promises. Just think forward to the central moment of the Bible. Think forward to Jesus. Think about Jesus and his path to the throne. So when he was born, it was announced that this is the newborn king. And you've got angels and wise men. But what happens soon after that? It's not simple. Soon after that, the whole family have to pick up and leave and escape to Egypt. And eventually they return, and at age 30, Jesus is baptized, and at his baptism there's the voice from heaven that says, "This is my son." And Son of God, that is a title that refers to the kingly, it's a kingly title. And so after this second announcement that this is God's king, then what happens? Jesus has 3 years or so where he faces more and more rejection until finally the people kill him on the cross. And you think in Jesus' life, by this point, surely the path to kingship is not just difficult, it's impossible. But in Jesus' life, we see clearly that God's not limited just to the possible, and that he raises Jesus back to life. In his resurrection, he declares with power that Jesus is the Son of God. He ascends to heaven. He takes his seat on the throne at God's right hand, and he leaves the promise that he will return and his kingship will be there for everyone to see. So I want to suggest this long multi-step process that we see in David's life is in some ways a little miniature version of what happens again with King Jesus. It's difficult, it's complicated, but in the end, God delivers on his promise. And God delivers again in the second story in this chapter. From verse 6 through to verse 16, the story focuses on this city in the hills, which is called Zion, or also known as Jerusalem. This place It's important. It's on like the intersection. There's a main highway going north-south, and there's a main highway going east-west, so it's really in an important position. When we say city of Jerusalem, it wasn't sort of a big sprawling city like Melbourne or Sydney. They've actually gone and dug up the old ruins and looked back to what was there in the time of David. And actually the whole place, the whole city of Jerusalem in that time is about the same size as Epping Plaza, not including the car park. So really it's a castle on a hill. That's what Jerusalem is. And they reckon maybe 1,000 people lived there. The people who lived there were called Jebusites. And there's a story behind this. If we rewind way back, we go to the year 800 BD. That's 800 years before David. We see that God spoke to David's great-great-great-great-grandfather, and his name was Abraham. And he said, "Abraham, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates, the land of the Kenites and the Kenizzites and all of those people. And the last one on the list is the Jebusites." And then you read the story from Abraham on, and gradually over time, they capture these different areas from these different people. And they tick off all these different parts of Abraham's promise. Except there's one place that's still holding out. They'd had a go. They had a go way back when. David's people, the people of Judah, they tried to take this place from the Jebusites. In the book of Joshua, it says Judah could not dislodge the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, so when that was written, the Jebusites lived there with the people of Judah. And then again, in the next book, the book of Judges, the Benjamites, so that's Saul's people, they have a go. But same result. The Benjamites, however, did not drive out the Jebusites who were living in Jerusalem. To this day, the Jebusites lived there with the Benjamites. So these Jebusites who live in the castle on the hill, they're feeling pretty safe. They think that their city is so safe that you could defend it with blind men. That's what they're saying down in verse 6. Seems like mission impossible. Except that David has a plan. In verse 8 he says, "You know what? You can do it. You can capture this place, but you're going to have to use the water shaft." See, there was one weakness to Jerusalem, to this city up on the hill. It's that, well, the city was up on the hill, but where was their water supply? Their water supply was down the bottom. And so it's interesting. They've done lots of digging underneath Jerusalem, and they've found that there's a whole lot of tunnels, secret tunnels that go from the top of the hill down to where you get the water down the bottom. I've got a picture of one. This is like a vertical shaft. This one, they're pretty confident, was around in David's time, and it connects the old castle with the water spring down below. I'm showing you this picture just so we're really clear that what we're reading about here, this is not fairy tales. This is stuff that you go around and you find. These are real places. These are real things. This is stuff that happened. And in David's time, some brave soldiers scrambled up that water spout, did the Tom Cruise Mission Impossible thing, and got inside the city and captured it. And so this second story in our chapter talks about how God delivers on an 800-year-old promise. I wonder why God took so long. Actually, in taking so long to fulfill his promise, God does something amazing. God provides for David the perfect capital city. It can be tricky to find a good capital city. You know the story in Australia 100 years ago when the states joined together to form Australia as we have it today? One of the things they had to sort out is which city is going to be the Australian capital. Sydney was the oldest city. Melbourne was the largest city and probably the best. But neither one really wanted to give first place to the other city. So what did they do? Well, they went and they found a little cold, icy place up in the hills in between Melbourne and Sydney, and they built government buildings there and they called the place Canberra. Okay, now, come back to David's time. You remember there's just been a civil war between the north and the south. And so it's really important that David, he needs to be king for everybody, not just for his own faction, not just for any other faction. Now, here's a map. I think John showed you this map last week. It showed the bottom, the red bit, is the areas that during the war were controlled by David, and the top bit is the area that was controlled by Saul's family. Where's Jerusalem? Can you see it? I'll make it a bit easier. There it is. Like, it's right in the middle. And it's never been part of either. And so this is like Canberra. This is right on the border. So it's the perfect place to build his palace as a permanent home for the kings of Israel. And by God taking so long to fulfill this promise, he actually does something that is really good for his people. I think verse 12 in this chapter is really the summary idea. David knew that the Lord had established him as king over Israel and had exalted his kingdom for the sake of his people. Do you notice God's purpose in all of this? Why did God make David king? Was it because David had been so good and David had earned it? Is it? It says there, it's for the sake of his people Israel. It's because God loves his people. It's because God loves his people that he gives them a king who's going to do good things for them. It's good for God's people that David is able to set up his capital city and settle down in Jerusalem and have children. But wait a minute. What happens in verse 13? Look at this. After he left Hebron, David took more concubines and wives in Jerusalem, and more sons and daughters were born to him. Now, is that right? Is that something he was supposed to do? It was something that was normal in that culture. It was normal for kings to marry daughters from this royal family over there and this royal family over there, and they'd build up friendships and alliances. But what David's doing here is more than just politics, because some of these women who he's having children with are concubines. That means he wasn't even married to them. In our story, as we've gone through it, we've seen that for quite some time, David has had more than one wife. It's just something that keeps getting mentioned in the story. There's never sort of any comment attached to it. Up to this point, there's no real judgment. Where the text says either that it's good or that it's bad. For the moment, it's just presented as a fact. In a few weeks, we're going to leave 2 Samuel and we're going to do a sermon series about marriage and what the Bible teaches about marriage. And when we do that, we're going to see that actually the Bible has some pretty clear things to say, and that marriage is supposed to be between one man and one woman. In the book of Deuteronomy, there's even like a specific law for kings saying kings aren't supposed to have many wives. So there's no doubt that what David's doing here is wrong. But it's included in the story, I think. It's included at this point so that we can see that David's personal sins, David's personal failures, even they can't prevent God from keeping his promises. This is all about God and his promises, and even David can't mess them up. Even though there's times where David isn't faithful, God is always faithful. And later on in the books of Samuel and Kings, it will tackle the issue, and you'll find out that it does cause big grief. And one of the children that's mentioned in verse 14, who grows up in this bizarre family environment, he's going to follow in his father's footsteps on a big scale. And this is Solomon. And what he does is going to lead to actually a division in this kingdom that David's been trying to keep together. But for the moment, just at this point, we can notice that God is patient with David. God is so patient with David. He's God's king, but there's still plenty of warts on him. And for the sake of God's people, because God loves his people, he's going to use the warty frog king David. He's going to use David to bring relief from the people's enemies, which is what the rest of the chapter goes on to teach us. Our third story, verse 17. When the Philistines heard that David had been anointed king over Israel, they went up in full force to search for him. So in these books, it's the Philistines who are the major threat to the safety of God's people. When the Philistines are strong, God's people are in danger. And they hear that now, well, Israel and Judah and the two different sides have united and made David their king. They're not happy. Because the Philistines think that they're in control. They've got the power. And so this final story, to the end of the chapter, is about an attempt by God's enemies to undo God delivering on his promises. But they can't. Twice in this chapter, they can't. Twice in this chapter, David defeats the Philistine armies. And the way it's written, it makes it clear that how is he able to do this? It's because God's with him. Before each of these two battles, David asks God for guidance. In verse 19, he says, "What should I do?" And God says, "Go straight at them." And then the second time, in verse 23, he says, "What should I do?" And God says, "Don't go straight at them, go around the back." So God's really the planner in this. In both battles, it's made really clear that God is the champion. In verse 20, David says that the Lord has broken out against my enemies. In verse 24, it says, "The Lord has gone out in front of you." And so the Lord here stands in contrast, stands as the opposite to the gods of the Philistines. I don't know if you noticed in verse 21, the gods of the Philistines, their idols, they're powerless to save. They can't do anything. They're captured by David and his men. And so this chapter, these three stories, are about God delivering on his promises. He delivers by making David king, just as he promised. He delivers by establishing David in Jerusalem and handing over Jerusalem to David, just as he promised. And he delivers by preventing the Philistines from coming and spoiling the party. So I wonder, what is the take-home message from this? I've got to admit, I wrestled with it. Interesting story, interesting facts, but what does this mean for our lives? It doesn't really give us any instructions, does it? Sometimes what we need is actually not so much that we need more instructions, as we need confidence to follow God's directions that we already know. So much of the Bible is not actually do this and don't do that. So much of the Bible is actually just the story of God's purposes, of God's plans for his world. So much of the Bible is an adventure story that we're actually invited to come and join in. Do you ever remember like reading adventure stories and just imagining that, oh, imagine if I was one of the Secret Seven? And actually, like, this is what the Bible is. It's the most amazing story. It's the story of the world. And Jesus says, come and be a part of it. Come and be part of my kingdom. And this particular part of the adventure is there to give us confidence. Confidence that God will deliver on his promises because God has a proven track record. This chapter is also there to remind us that, yes, he delivers, but it's not always in what we might see as quick or simple ways. I think that's important for us to remember in our instant society. So isn't it true that so much of what we're working towards as a society is geared towards instant gratification? And so we've invented a way that we don't have to wait for photos to be developed anymore. We can just, bang, they're there on the screen and I can share them around the world with Facebook. We don't have to wait anymore until tomorrow when the bank opens and I can go there and get my money. Oh, I can just log on and do it all online. Bang, instant. I don't have to stand in line when I go to the MCG anymore. I can print my ticket out at home and just scan it and walk straight in. This is what we're working to become, but this means that God's timing can sometimes feel slow. God's kingdom can sometimes feel far off. And so there is that daily temptation for us to invest ourselves in things which give more instant gratification. It might be things which are against life in God's kingdom. It might be the thrill that's offered, the instant thrill that's offered by gambling or drugs or pornography. Or it might be the more subtle, the way that we can have good things but give them too high a place in our lives. And that sport and shopping and entertainment, which are good things, we can end up so emotionally investing ourselves in them that God's kingdom just doesn't seem quite so exciting anymore. And so what we need confidence. We need confidence that God's kingdom will come. His glory will be shown. I did actually go to the footy yesterday. I saw Essendon win their first game for 6 weeks. The team had been really low on confidence. And after the match, the coach said something interesting. He said, my only fear was that if the other team kicked some goals early in the game, maybe the players would shut down. But they didn't. They played with youthful enthusiasm. It's a well-known thing in football that players just don't seem to play well if they don't think they can win. If they don't think they can win, it just doesn't really seem worth the effort. But when you get that sniff of victory, then suddenly there is a reason to run harder and chase harder and tackle harder. And I think that's also true in the Christian life. I think that when we are confident that Jesus is King and that one day every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus is Lord, then that gives us a reason to live enthusiastically and invest our lives in his kingdom. That gives us every reason to live each day by his values, to use each day to promote his gospel which saves people. So maybe I can finish this morning by turning our attention to some words from the New Testament. They're not on the screen. This is 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 8. You'll find it on page 1391. 1391. These are words that Peter says in response to the fact that in the last day, scoffers will come and say, ha, where is this coming Jesus promised? It's been so long. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 8, he says this. But do not forget this one thing, dear friends. With the Lord, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years are like a day. The Lord is not slow in keeping his promises, as some understand slowness. He's patient with you, not wanting anyone to perish, but everyone to come to repentance. So remember, God's promises are sure. God's kingdom will be established. God is patiently working it out so that in our time, people will be saved. People will repent and turn back to God and receive eternal life. And he invites you to be a part of this. He invites you to be a part of this today and this week and for the rest of your life. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your track record, for the stories you give us of how you have worked in people's lives, how you have fulfilled your promises. Even when it's been for a long time, you have been so wise in what you've done. Please give us a confidence in you and in your promises and in your kingdom. Please, please, as a result of this confidence, move us to invest our lives in your kingdom. Father, we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.